One of the things that makes us humans different is our capacity for self-determination. Animals are driven by instinct. The planets are subject to the so-called laws of physics. But we humans feel that we ought to be able to control our own destiny. And up to a point we can, because every day we make decisions and choices which influence the course of our lives. But of course we are only able to determine our future up to a point. And every so often we are brought to the reality that we are not ultimately in control of our lives at all. At least not to the extent that we sometimes like to think that we are. You think of the self-employed person who spends years building up their business. And then because of some factor totally outside of their control, the whole thing comes crashing down almost overnight. And he or she feels helpless. You think of the mother who invests everything in her children and then discovers when they go off the rails horribly that she is not in control as she once thought that she was. And she feels helpless. Or you think about your average Christchurch man going about his life who suddenly discovers that he lives in a land of earthquakes and he's no longer able to provide for his family to take care of them as he thought he could. And he feels helpless. Or maybe for any of us, when bad news comes from the doctor to us or to someone close to us, and we feel helpless. Because there are times in life when our abilities run out. When situations seem to laugh at our own incapacity to deal with them. And this morning, in contrast to that, we're looking at someone, one person, who never experienced any shortcomings in any situation that he ever faced. Someone who was able to sort out every single problem of life, no matter how gargantuan it seemed at the time. A person so supreme that he was not only able to help himself in any situation, but also offers to help us as well. For these four events recorded for us in the first century by the first century writer called Mark, all share two things in common. They are all scenarios, first of all, where people realize that they are helpless, and secondly, where Jesus shows himself to be absolutely supreme. The first of the four events we looked at last week with the calming of the storm when the disciples thought they were going to drown, and Jesus, with just a word, calmed the wind and the waves, and it all settled down immediately. And this morning, in the passage we just had read to us, there are these three other incidents, deliberately grouped together by Mark. First of all, the demon-possessed man. And the picture that is painted in those opening verses of Mark chapter 5 is of a man who is unable to help himself and who no one else is able to help either. We're told in verse 1, if you have a look down, that they, that is Jesus and the disciples, went across the Lake of Galilee, to the region of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Here is a man who lives in the place of the dead. He's a solitary beast who is wandering around the graveyards of that place. It's repeatedly emphasized in Mark's account that no one can help him. In verse 3, we read that no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. Verse 4, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. And then in verse 5, night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. He would self-harm, in other words, as he cried out. It's a terrible picture. And it's really a picture of every person in this world who is without Christ. We may think that we are free in this world. We may feel confident in our own abilities. But even if we wear a suit or live in a smart house, the Bible says that naturally we are enslaved. We are under the power of another who is called the devil. That is, we don't believe in Jesus, or we don't want to follow Jesus at least, and we don't want him to butt into our lives. And so, just as this man was an outcast from God, living in the region of the Gerasenes, that is outside of mainland Israel, in the land of the pigs, as we'll see. He was under the control of evil, and so naturally were we. He lives in the place of the dead, and so without Christ do we. Dead, even while we live. Dead, even as we walk around. Because as we walk around, we are still under the sentence of death, which every day is getting one day closer to us. No one else can help him, just as no one else is able to help us when we're in that situation. And we see in verse 5, there he is harming himself, just as some of us harmed ourselves by the way that we lived before we came to know Christ. Or maybe by the mercy of God, we were brought to Christ before we started to harm ourselves. I'm just reading George Bush's autobiography, and the first chapter makes very compelling reading as an account of his own conversion. That in his 30s he was had made some good strides in business or whatever, but was drinking too much, which his wife picked up on and began to ask gentle questions on. And he felt that this, inside he felt, this was something outside of his control. And in the book, attributes the change to the grace of God as he understood who Christ was and became a Christian. And whatever you think of his subsequent foreign policy, it makes a very compelling account of his conversion experience. Well, here is the harm that we can do to ourselves, and maybe that you know that you've been spared from. And this man in Mark chapter 5 is a pitiful sight, a wretched sight. That is, there is nothing glamorous about being outside of Christ. And we need to keep reminding ourselves whenever we're tempted to look over our shoulder or look at other fields that seem greener, there is nothing to be had there. Not long term anyway. Here is a picture of a man enslaved by evil, overcome by the power of evil. Not meaning, of course, that we look immediately as ravaged as this man did when we're outside of Christ, before we become Christians, but slavishly we give ourselves to things that God has created. And that's really the common point. That's the parallel. And so just as this man is under the power of evil, we're under the power of evil naturally, in that we just go through this world as people who are devoted, instead of to God, to the things that God has made. We're about to come on to the pigs. But you know how a pig, sort of wild boar in the undergrowth, truffles their way through as they sort of drop their head down? That is what people are like in this world. They just truffle their way through, devoting their life to money, to jobs, to shopping, to window shopping, to magazine shopping, and to commitments. This is sort of like pigs in the undergrowth. And it's a pitiful sight. I don't know if you're able to see yourself as being someone who is like that. Now, see the difference that Jesus makes. Because the man sees Jesus in verse 6 and comes and falls on his knees. It seems to be the man who is doing it, but then we realize that it is still the power of evil over him, because it's the evil spirit in verse 7 that is driving him. The man shouts at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." Jesus, the great destroyer of evil, is standing in front of the man. And in a stunning act of submission, the evil spirit begs Jesus three times. Verse 7, "Swear to God that you won't torture me." Verse 10, he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. That is the evil spirits. Verse 12, the demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs." So here are the evil spirits who can see who is standing in front of him. And Jesus gives them permission. They leave the man and enter the pigs. And we're told that the herd was about 2,000 in number, and it rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. I don't know if you saw that internet piece of news the other day about the man who was eaten by his own pigs, charged to death by a boar, and then the skeleton was found 2 weeks later. Powerful animals. And here are 2,000 pigs. That's an awful lot of bacon rushing down the hill. This snorting mass of unclean flesh plunging into the sea. Now, what is going on here? First of all, It is the submission of evil to Jesus. We are helpless in the face of evil, but evil is helpless in the face of Jesus. He is supreme to the extent that evil begs him. And that is why when a person cries out for mercy to be delivered from their sins, there is no power in the world that can stop Jesus from having mercy and forgiving them. He is able to conquer the sin, proclaim forgiveness, because he has that power. He is able to save us from evil as he was with this man. And that's always been the message that has brought comfort in the face of evil to our brothers and sisters that live in countries where the witch doctor is supreme and they live in the fear of what the witch doctor says. They are set free by a knowledge of the supremacy of Jesus, set free from their fears. Halloween is approaching, and for any who worry about it, the answer is the supremacy of Jesus. When children are worried about ghosts, they ask, Mummy, Daddy, do ghosts exist? You can say, I don't know if they exist, but I do know that if they do exist, they live under Jesus, for he is the supreme over all. And this could be just the message this morning that we need to hear. Maybe sin has the upper hand against us and a particular sin has wrapped its tentacles around us and we feel too weak to do anything about it. Or maybe our apathy is entrenched and we know that ourselves. We're not in the same place that we were 2 or 3 years ago. We're on the long-term slide. Jesus is gloriously supreme. And if we come to him, no power in the world can prevent him from helping us, freeing us from an addiction, freeing us from ourselves. Or maybe we know someone else who seems to be locked in by their defiance to God. You know, will not believe. And we think, oh, I'll never be able to argue this person into the kingdom. And of course, we're right when we think that. We can't argue them in. But if we pray to God and pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, he has the power to open the eyes of the blind, to bring them to a humble submission of Jesus Christ. And he's willing to. I mean, just see his willingness to cure the man. Sometimes people say, well, what about the pigs? 2,000 of them. Does Jesus not care about them? To which the answer is, he does care about them. He made them. But he cares more about the man. And you are worth more this morning than 2,000 pigs to Jesus. Much more. See what he does for the man. Verse 14, those tending the pigs ran off and reported what had happened in the town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. Well, you would, wouldn't you? And verse 15, when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. It's a lovely picture of what happens when someone comes to Christ. He is sitting there, no longer kind of agitated and totally ill at ease with everything. He's now at peace. And he's dressed. There's an appropriateness there. When a person becomes a Christian, they're not made less human. They become more human. And he's in his right mind. When a person comes to Christ, they don't lose their mind, as some suspect. They actually are put into their right mind. It's a lovely picture of a person who has come to know Christ. The person who commits themselves to Christ, they don't lose out so much as gain their lives. Now look at the two reactions that we see. First of all, there are the men who are there, who are afraid. And we're told that they go and get the people. And the people, verse 17, began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. That is, they see his power, and what they see frightens them. They don't like what is in front of them. You know, happy to come to church on the occasional thing, but the thought of Jesus sticking his oars into their life, they don't want. And so they plead with him to go away. And some people are the same. Happy to hear something of Jesus, but when they do, they don't want more. They fear where it'll lead. They fear that if they put their lives under his control, what will become of them? And it's a tragic reaction. They plead with him to leave. As opposed to the man who's just been healed, verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who'd been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Look who's doing the begging now. And verse 19, Jesus didn't let him, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. And it would be a pretty compelling testimony if you were a member of this man's family. Imagine if he walked in through the door. But notice what he says. Jesus says, go and tell what the Lord has done for you. That is the Lord God. And verse 20, what does the man do? He goes away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. For here is the living God who has come to earth. An encounter with Jesus Christ has turned this man's life around. And so from now on, he can only speak of what Jesus has done for him, which is the same as our testimony too, if you're a Christian this morning. How God has had mercy on you through Jesus. No wonder, verse 20, the people were amazed. Jesus shows himself to be supreme over evil. Now let's move on and come to the next person. Because this man is rather different. Jesus crosses over to the other side of the lake and a large crowd gathers around him while he's by the lake. And while he's there, someone comes up to him. Another man who is given a name this time because he's a prominent person. A man of stature, Jairus. We're told that he was a ruler. And not just a ruler, but a synagogue ruler. And therefore is an Israelite, a believer. In other words, we've just been in the Wild West, really, with this demon-possessed man. And now we're at the heart of the establishment, an establishment type of a figure. But look at what he has in common with the man that we've just seen. Because in verse 22, Jairus comes, and seeing Jesus, what does he do? He falls at his feet. He is equally helpless. And we're told why in verse 23. He pleaded earnestly with Jesus, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. I mean, sometimes people get bad news for themselves, which they're able to cope with. But how much harder for Jairus? His little daughter is at death's door. And he, presumably, this is his last-ditch attempt. Presumably, he's tried everything else. He doesn't know what to do. But hears that Jesus is here and comes to him and pleads earnestly. Here is the last slither of hope. And pleads with Jesus that he might do something. I suppose you would say that Jairus hit rock bottom. And for some people, it takes rock bottom to be hit before they will come to Jesus. It was so with Jairus. And so Jesus goes with him. But it's now that Jairus' day goes from bad to worse, because on the way, this other incident happens. And no sooner do they set off for Jairus' home than this unnamed woman comes up to Jesus. We really don't know a whole lot about her. She's a woman as opposed to a man. She's unnamed as opposed to the name that Jairus gives her. And we're told that she's gone broke. And so here seems to be someone who is the opposite of Jairus. Here is a nobody from Nowhereville with no status, who finds in Jesus also the answer to her problem. She's in a helpless situation. The first man was helpless because of evil. The second man helpless because of death. She was helpless because of suffering. Because for her, chronic illness had become a painful way of life. And no doubt she had given up all hope for a cure. We're told in verse 26 that she'd gone to the private healthcare system. But even there she found nothing could be provided for her. And in fact, having spent all that she had, she actually got worse rather than better. She's got nothing left. But verse 27, when she hears about Jesus, here was someone who heard about Jesus. We don't know how much she'd heard, don't know how much she believed at this point, but she hears about Jesus. And so, again, throws herself upon him. And she takes the view, if only I can even touch him, or even touch the hem of his cloak, maybe he'll be able to do something. In fact, stronger than that, verse 28, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. And so she does. And you see in verse 29, immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Jesus realizes It's always hard to get into the mind of Jesus exactly, sort of, you know, how is this for him? But he realized, knows that something has happened, knows that power has gone out of him, and begins to look around, well, who was it? Disciples say, look, he's up, there's tons of people here. He says, no, there was someone who touched me. And the woman fears that she's about to be exposed. And so verse 33, she comes forward. What does she do? She falls at his feet again. And trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. And I guess for a moment things are suspended. What's he going to say? I mean, here is a woman touching him in public. What's he going to do? Is he going to disown her? Is he going to scold her? What's he going to do? And so verse 34, these golden words, he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Faith in Jesus heals people. And that word heals is the same word as the more, it's a general word meaning saves people. That is, she was healed from her physical suffering and saved from her sins all in one breath. And for us, as often as not, it's different in that the two come in two different breaths. If a person cries out to Jesus for mercy, they will find that their sins are forgiven. And they will enter the kingdom of heaven. Then and there, they are a part of God's family. They can look forward to death with confidence. They can stare death in the face, knowing that they are right with God. But the actual healing from the suffering of this life will not come until the new creation, most of the time, when they are resurrected with new bodies and enter the kingdom of heaven in all its fullness. And on that day, suffering will be gone. When a Christian dies, it is a release into the fullness of the kingdom of God. But here in this instance, Jesus actually puts the two together. And he, as it were, draws back the curtain so that we can see how complete will be the salvation of that day. Yes, we'll be freed from our sins, as we already have been now. But we will also be freed from the consequences of living in a broken world. And for the moment, Christians suffer from all kinds of afflictions and trials, just as non-Christians do. Illness, mental illness, as well as loneliness and the pain of broken relationships. And the point for us is that Jesus is supreme over that suffering. He is supreme to hold our hand now through that suffering. And one day, supreme to take away from us that suffering, to drive it away forever. And so I hope this woman brings comfort to you in the suffering that you have. It's a picture of a brighter day for us, for all of us who believe in Christ in that day ahead. Now, all this was marvelous for the woman, but terrible for Jairus, because meanwhile, he's desperate to get home. His little daughter is on the verge of dying. And Jesus has been waylaid, dealing with this person on the way, and there's a bit of a hullabaloo with the crowd, and Jairus, I suppose, trying not to be rude and realizes, you know, Jesus is with the woman, but come on, Jesus, there is an urgency to it. Only to hear the worst words he could have heard in verse 35. For while Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? What terrible words. And so how remarkable are Jesus' words in verse 36. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. You know, here are the nightmare words from a visiting evangelist. Oh, don't be afraid, just believe, it'll be all right. And yet when it comes from the mouth of Jesus, you sort of suspect it might be a bit different, and it is. So he doesn't let people go with him. I'm not quite sure why I'm still thinking about that. Verse 37 and again in verse 40 slims down on the numbers. And when they come to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. Teresa some years ago worked in a hospital that had a lot of Cypriots and Greeks and Middle Eastern people. And she said when someone died in the hospital, there was a terrible sound of wailing, a dreadful sound through the hospital. When an English person dies, it sort of... But when a Cypriot or a Greek dies in that way, she said you could hear the wailing from one end to the other. And Jesus is unfazed by this, verse 39. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? the child is not dead, but asleep. Can you imagine saying that to the parents of someone who has just lost their little daughter? Don't worry, she is not dead, she is just asleep. Not surprisingly, verse 40, they ridicule him. But after he puts them out, he takes the child's mother and father and the disciples who are with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand. He said to her, Talitha kum, which means little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately it happens again with the storm. It was an immediate calm. With the demon-possessed man, it was immediately. With the woman who touched him, it happened immediately. And here with this little girl, immediately, she rose up. At this, they were completely astonished, as you would be if you were there. And verse 43, he gave them strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Wonderfully practical. Here is Jesus supreme in the areas where our limitations are most cruelly exposed. He is supreme in the area of evil. He is supreme in the area of suffering. And especially, he is supreme in the area of death. And so can I ask you, are you trusting him with what you are going through in life at the moment? Do you think that any situation you face is greater than that which Jesus can deal with? Do you think that he is supreme over the issues that face you in your life? It is true that he may choose in his wisdom not to relieve you from your trials as he does here. And we don't always understand why he doesn't do that. But sometimes trusting him, now let's start that again, always trusting him is more important than understanding him. His ways are beyond our ways. He sees things from a different angle. So we may not always understand him and why he does things the way he does. But will we trust him in that? All three people here have the same thing in common, that they fall at his feet. As an indicator that they trust him, that they come to him. Not complaining as to why he hasn't made it differently, why he hasn't dealt them a different hand, why he's given them the cards that he has. But rather they come to him submitting to him. And the question for us is whether we will do the same. Maybe there are some of us here who have never done that for the first time. And I put it to you this morning that you would be better off if you did it. To do it not only because it's the right thing to do, but because it is in your self-interest to do it. What could be better than to live life under a person like this, who is supreme in power and so kind with it? Do you think that would make your life worse or better? And for those of us who have done it, do you think you can trust him in the situation in which he has placed you? I think you can, and we ought to pray that God would give us the strength to be able to do that. Let's pray now. Lord Jesus, we do give you praise and thanks that you are supreme over all. And I pray that you would help us to apply this simple truth to our lives, which we find so hard to do. Help us, therefore, to trust you and to entrust ourselves to you. And I do pray for any amongst us who have not come to you to ask for forgiveness of sins, that you would persuade them to do that. And that in doing that, they would find the wonderful forgiveness which you promise to all who do. In Jesus' name, amen.